Okay, now if you remember, last time when we looked at Esther, we looked at the first part of that chapter and the risk Esther took in approaching the king. She wants to do something about the precarious position that her people are in, because Haman has manipulated the king into issuing a decree that will permit all the Jews in the kingdom to be killed. And Mordecai, who's Esther's cousin, has asked Esther to intercede with the king on their behalf. And it was a dangerous thing for her to do, because if you go uninvited to the king, the normal penalty was death. And it's only if the king held out his scepter and showed mercy that that death penalty wouldn't be carried out. So Esther was naturally a bit reluctant. She asked Mordecai and all the Jews in Susa to pray and fast for her for 3 days before she went to see the king, as she prepared to do that. And she gets all dressed up in her finery, and she goes off and she comes to the king, and fortunately the king looks upon her and says he was pleased to see her, and he extended the scepter and with that the mercy that she needed. Otherwise it could have cost her her life. So the king showed her mercy and allowed her to come. And Esther's dependence on the king's mercy reminded us of the fact that we too are totally dependent on God's mercy. Totally dependent on God's mercy. We stand before God, a holy God, condemned because of our sin. And it's only because God has shown us mercy and given us a way of escape through his Son that we are able to come freely before him and to live for eternity with him. This week we're going to look at a bit more of what happens behind the scenes as we follow Haman and see what he gets up to after this banquet, see what influences him and his decisions. And it's really all about Haman's pride today. It's to do with the fact that Haman is a proud man, as we'll see as we go through this. So if pride isn't one of your problems, you needn't bother listening anymore after this. But if it is a possible problem for you, I suggest that you might like to listen in this evening as well. Now, as I'm trying to become a good preacher, I've got a 4-point sermon tonight, not a 3-point sermon. And when I was going through it, I found that 3 of them all started with P. I thought, this is great, this is what sermons are supposed to be, isn't it? So I thought really hard, because the first one is about Haman's pleasure. The second one was Haman's anger. The third was his pride, and the fourth was his plan. I thought, well, I can't just have anger in the middle of all those P's, can I? So I've come up with an excellent word. It'll be Haman's peak. You see, Haman's peak. So when we get to that, that means anger, all right? Okay. But I'm trying to make sure I'm a good preacher and have it nice, all this nice alliteration that we need as we go through this. Anyway, first of all then, we have Haman's pleasure. Hello. Do you want to redo that, Julie? What have you done? Oh, I don't know. What did you do? Can't get the staff. All right. That's not right, is it? Okay. Right. It's not doing all that. Okay. Haman's, here we go. Haman's pleasure is the first one. Now, you see, we read there first of all, don't we, in verse 9, that Haman, after this banquet that had been given, he's in really high spirits. He's really happy, and he's very pleased with himself. And he leaves the court feeling, you know, extremely, extremely pleased with what's gone on. So he's very, very pleased with himself and the fact that he has been invited to this banquet where nobody else has, apart from the king. Things are going really well for him, aren't they, when you think about it, from his point of view. He's got a position that's second only to the king in the whole kingdom. He's able to exert great influence, as we've seen, on the king and on the political system throughout the whole kingdom. His plans to get rid of the Jews, and in particular his nemesis Mordecai, this isn't going very well, is it? Excuse me 1 minute, will you? I'll just have a look at this, because we might need to unplug that mouse, Julie. Sure. Right, okay. So he's very pleased with himself, unlike me at the moment, as this isn't working. But he's got this great great position, this great authority throughout the whole nation, hasn't he? And he's looking forward to getting rid of the Jews. He's looking forward to getting rid of Mordecai. He's got that plan in motion, hasn't he? And he's really, you know, on a roll, isn't he? He's got the favour of the king. He's got the favour of Queen Esther. She's invited him along to this banquet, which he's had. She's got having another one tomorrow. She's taken the trouble to invite him personally. And so he's, you know, he's feeling really happy about this whole situation, isn't he? Things are going extremely well for him. He has power, he has riches, and he has respect. The sort of thing everybody would love to have. He, if you like, in human terms, has got every reason to feel pleased with himself, hasn't he? It's all going very well. I wonder if we're tempted to feel that way sometimes. Things are going well for us. We've got a promotion at work. Or maybe things are going well with family. Or maybe, you know, we're just having a really easy time of things. And we come perhaps a bit self-satisfied. Does that happen to us? Do we come self-satisfied? Because there's a danger when that happens to us, isn't it? When things are going well, when we start to think what a good job we're doing, how we deserve all the accolades that maybe are coming our way, it can be quite a dangerous thing. It's a danger for people in the ministry, I think. If the church is going well, they think, wow, what a great preacher I am. Everything's going fantastically. It must be, well, you know, what a great job I'm doing for God here. Because when things start to go well, we start to think it's our doing. We start to think that it's what we've done that's made things work. And we start to think how clever we are. And we start to become very self-reliant. When we do that, we fail to rely on God, don't we? We fail to rely on God when those things happen. And an individual or a church that fails to rely on God will fail. It's as easy as that. If we're not relying on God, we're going to mess up. If we're relying on people, it's never going to work properly. We need to be reminded that even when things are going well, we must still continually rely upon God. Because the moment we turn away from that, things will begin to go wrong. Haman was in the situation of feeling very pleased with himself, relying upon himself and how good he was. Next then, we have Haman's peak, which means anger. Okay, that's what happens next. There's a fly in the ointment still, isn't there, for Haman? And he comes across it as he's walking home. He's coming out the palace, comes to the king's gate, and who should be sat there but Mordecai, this troublesome Jew who refuses to honour Haman. And on his way out from the palace, Haman's mood suddenly changes, doesn't it? He sees that pesky Jew sitting at the king's gate, and he gets all wound up and frustrated and annoyed. Because as usual, Mordecai snubs Haman, showing him no respect for his position. He refuses to kneel down, which the king's edict has said they all have to do when they see Haman. They should kneel down. But Mordecai doesn't do that. He just ignores him, basically. He refuses to acknowledge Haman and his position. And when Haman sees this small-minded little man, it ruins his good mood. He's not very happy. He becomes very angry. And it's actually anger over a relatively minor issue, isn't it? When you think about it, he's already got plans to deal with Mordecai. He set those in motion. He is going to have the Jews all killed. So Mordecai would be suffering under that punishment, if you like. So the fact that he's still annoying him is really quite a minor issue. But it eats away at him, doesn't it? It keeps annoying him. It keeps getting at him, the fact that this Mordecai is still there and not doing what he wants him to do. But he keeps his cool this time round. It says he keeps his cool. He just carries on and walks on past. He doesn't do anything about it for the moment. I wonder if sometimes we too get annoyed by little things that are quite insignificant. Things that eat away at us. Things that are really of minor importance, and yet they get blown up out of all proportion. Do we allow little problems sometimes to take the focus of our lives? And we make mountains out of molehills. When we allow things to start eating away at us, that again becomes a dangerous thing for us to do, doesn't it? These are the sort of things the devil loves to use to disrupt our walk with God and to disrupt the life of the church. The little things, the things that don't really matter that much, are very often the things that cause the most upset in our lives because we let them get to us. We don't leave them with God, if you like. We just let them eat away at us. You know, we need to make sure as well, again, unlike Haman, that we must always look to God, that we don't allow our problems to become disproportionately large. You know, whatever happens in life, God's there, isn't he? God's there with us, walking with us. And we have no reason to blow problems up out of all proportion. Rather, the reverse. With God on our side, no problem is too big. There's nothing too great. Because there's nothing too big for God to handle. So we can learn that. Not to get angry over small things, as perhaps Haman did. Well, the third thing, and perhaps the most important thing we can learn tonight, is to do with Haman's pride. When he gets home, he gathers all his friends around him, along with his family, and he starts, doesn't he? He points out what an exceptional man he is. He boasts of his vast wealth. But let's face it, he must have been loaded to have promised the king the amount of money that he was offering so that the king would get rid of the Jews. An enormous amount of money he offered him. So he's obviously a very wealthy man. There's no doubt about that. Even before his promotion, he was wealthy. So he is indeed a wealthy person, and he makes sure everyone knows about it. He parades it. He boasts about it. Then he boasts about his family. In particular, his many sons. And of course, it was always a good thing in those days to have many sons. And as we'll see later in chapter 9, he had 10 sons in all. And this, again, shows what a great man he is. He's fathered 10 sons who are going to carry on the family name, honouring him on into the future. Even after his death, of course, they'll honour him. What a great legacy he's going to have. What a great legacy for a great man. No wonder he's proud about his family. Next, he boasts of the honours he's received, doesn't he? He reminds everyone present about how the king has honoured him and made him the second only in the kingdom. He's been rewarded for his loyalty. He's been given an exalted position. He's above all the other nobles and officials in the whole land. He has the king's ear and can even dictate policy for the kingdom. I'm sure those people were there thinking, wow, we're lucky to be his friend, aren't we? We're lucky to have such a great man as our friend, second only in the kingdom to the king. They stand there, don't they, in the presence of greatness as Haman goes through his list of achievements. But there's still more. He hasn't finished yet. Not only does he have all of these things, but now even the queen wants to be with him. Esther has invited him alone, along with the king. Him alone, nobody else has been invited apart from the king, to a banquet. They've had one today, and more than that, she's giving another one tomorrow, probably in his honour. That's why he's been invited. This underlines his great status, doesn't it? He boasts about the status he has. What a man. What a guy this man is. You know, we'd have loved somebody like that around here, wouldn't we? Somebody with such power and authority. Somebody who was clearly such a great person. Have you ever met anybody like that? The sort of person that thinks the world revolves around them. They love to tell you about all their achievements, how wonderful they are, how they succeeded in life, how they've got on and done everything, how well they are thought of by everybody. Of course we've met people like that, haven't we? Full of their own self-importance. But really the question we ought to be asking is, am I like that? Do I think of myself more highly than I ought? It's very easy for us to look around and to spot the problems in everybody else's lives, but often we fail to see the problems in our own lives. I had a poster many years ago that said this. It said, "Those of you who think you're perfect are annoying to those of us who are." Those of you who think you're perfect are annoying to those of us who are. You see, we all like to think we're that little bit better than everybody else, don't we? And whilst that may be amusing, it is actually the way many of us subconsciously think about things. And at the root of such thinking is pride. Pride is really the most insidious of sins. It sneaks up on us. And before we know it, we are held tight in its grasp. You know, we can even become proud of our humility, can't we? How very humble we are. Just like the Dickens character, Uriah Heep in David Copperfield, always going around telling people how humble he was. He took great pride in his humility, and there's a real danger that in the church we can do exactly that. We can become proud even of our humility. Pride was the reason that Satan was cast from heaven. Pride was at the root cause of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. And pride is at the root of man's rebellion against God today. John Calvin said this. He said, "Pride is the mother of all contempt of God." Pride is the mother of all contempt of God. You see, we like to think we're in the driving seat in our lives, don't we? We like to think that our destiny is in our hands. Atheism stems from the desire to have no one greater to answer to than me. I don't want anybody that I need to answer to that's higher than me. So I won't believe in a higher authority. I won't believe that there is a God. Man wants to be his own God. And today's evolutionary ideology allows him to be just that. Thomas Huxley, who was known as Darwin's bulldog, reportedly said to Darwin, just before he published his Origin of Species, he said, "You have killed God, sir." I don't know if that's actually true. It was in the film. But he's apparently said, "You have killed God, sir." And Huxley was really pleased about this. Huxley's an atheist. And he saw Darwin's Origin of the Species as doing away with God. No longer did man need God, because natural forces tell us everything we need to know. We live in a world that no longer needs God because we've elevated ourselves to the level of God's. And that's pride. That's what man wants to be. At the root of everything about us, we want to be God. The one thing that will destroy a relationship with God quicker than anything else is pride. We must not allow pride to take root in our lives. So how do we stop it? How do we stop it? It's simply by being constantly reminded of our total dependence upon God. We need to be constantly reminded of our total dependence upon God. Remember how Esther approached the king at the start of that chapter? She came in humility. Why? Because she knew her life was in the king's hands. She was aware of her position before the king. She knew that she was nothing in his presence, that he could wipe her out without even saying a word. So she came in humility. If we understand our position before a holy God, that will prevent pride becoming a problem, because we will stand before God in all humility. We're no better than the worst of sinners in this world. We are simply sinners saved by grace. We're not saved by our own efforts. We're not saved by how good we are. We are saved by grace through the mercy of a loving God. So when you feel tempted to think of yourself more highly than somebody else, and if we're honest, we often do that. We often think that we're better than other people, better than people we come across. Remember that there but for the grace of God go I. It's only because God has taken me to be one of his that I can see the need other people have of him. Of course, for Haman, in spite of the pride he has in all of his achievements, he still can't enjoy life, can he? Even though he's got all these things he's boasting about, he still can't enjoy his life because of that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. So when he says this to his friends and to his family who are there, they come up with the perfect solution, don't they? They come up with a plan for Haman. What do they suggest? Well, it's simple. Build a gallows and hang him. Easy. End of story. That'll get rid of him. That'll make you feel a lot better, won't it? Just build a gallows and hang him. Oh, and not just any gallows. Make it the biggest and grandest gallows you possibly could. 75 feet high. That's big. But the Persians did everything big on a grand scale. So it's no surprise he wanted to build the biggest gallows possible either. He wanted to make sure that everybody could see his gallows built with his wealth and hanging his enemy right at the top. That was the plan. What a great plan that is. And of course, it's not going to be a problem for such a great man as Haman, is it? That's what they're saying to him. If you're as clever and as good and as powerful as you're saying you are, then doing this is not going to be a problem. It's a simple solution to your problem. After all, the king is going to let Haman do whatever he wants. So this is a plan that feeds Haman's ego even more. Haman is such a trusted and an influential person, he can even commit murder and get away with it. That's what they're saying. You can do what you like. So Haman loves this idea. It's a great plan to get rid of Mordecai once and for all. And he'll be able to go to dinner with the king and queen happy the next day. And here again we see the folly of man's thinking, don't we? Haman had simply assumed that he could do what he wanted because his pride had elevated him to pretty much the position the king held. That's the way he sees himself. You see, it wasn't his right to sentence a man to death. He couldn't just on a whim decide to kill somebody. Only the king had the power of life and death over his subjects. But in his pride, Haman has usurped the king's authority and position. That's what he's done. In his pride, he's thinking to himself, I am able to do this. I can do what the king does. He's assumed he's going to get away with murder. And again, you know, we see the same thing happening around us in the world today, don't we? Firstly, in the world, as people want to put themselves in God's place, don't they? The world around us, as we've seen already, want to put themselves in God's place. They want to be elevated to that position, to do what they want to do, to live how they want to live, with no reference to a higher authority. They want to be in control, doing exactly what they want to do. But also we find a problem in the church, where many people today believe they know better than God. That's what people do in the church today. Rather than submit to God's word, many people choose instead to submit to their own desires or their own opinions, their own ideas. Even in many evangelical churches, the authority of the Bible, although it's given lip service, has yielded to worldly thinking. There is so much pressure for the Christian today to conform to this politically correct society that we live in and to go along with all the laws that are being made that are quite contrary to what God says in his word. But many will compromise simply to have an easy life, either by just keeping quiet and allowing things to happen, or by actively going along with what the world wants to do. You know, once we start to compromise on any aspect of Scripture, we're on the slippery slope of denying the essential teachings of the Bible. Once you've decided that part of the scripture is not really relevant for today, how then do you decide which parts are? If you've decided that something can't be relied upon to be true, how can you be sure the bits we need to rely upon for salvation can be true? Once you start to cast doubt on God's word, you have no foundation for anything you believe in the whole of your Christian walk. We need to learn some lessons from Haman. Firstly, we have to be careful that we don't get so pleased with ourselves we become self-righteous, thinking that we have done it all and failing to rely upon God. We have to make sure that we are constantly reminded of our need of God day by day. We have to be careful that we don't allow the little things to become the controlling influences in our lives, that we don't let things get blown out of all proportion, that we keep things in perspective. Perspective for us is not a few years in this world, it's an eternity with God. That's where our perspective comes from, and that's what we should be looking towards. We need to be careful that we don't become self-reliant and proud, thinking what a wonderful person we are, how well we've done, how good a job we're doing for God, how incredibly humble we are. We all know the saying, don't we, that pride comes before a fall. And that, of course, comes from the Bible. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says this: pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is something Haman is about to find out, as we'll see in the next couple of episodes. Let me finish with a story of pride tonight. I'm sure you all know Aesop's fables, and you may have heard the one in relation to pride. But let me remind you, if you haven't. Aesop tells us that in a farmyard, there were two cockerels, and they were constantly fighting over who was going to be top cockerel in the chicken run. And they have this big fight one day, and one cockerel defeats the other. The other one slinks off, humiliated, and hides away. And the one that won the fight, he gets onto the highest place in the farmyard, and he crows about his victory and how wonderful he is and what a great cockerel he is and how he's in charge of everything. But as he's doing that, along comes an eagle and carts him off for lunch. And that's the end of him. And the cockerel that was humbled becomes the one in charge of the farmyard. You know, we need to make sure, don't we, that we don't put our ideas, our desires, our opinions above those of God, as are clearly laid out in Scripture. Learn the lessons from this man Haman, a man who rejected God, a man who has had pride and is about to have a fall. But we need to make sure as Christians that we too do not live lives full of pride, but we live in genuine humility, being reminded of who God is and all that God has done. And if we live like that, we will have a genuine desire to see other people saved. We'll have a genuine desire to see even those of our enemies come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we will know what God has saved us from, and we will desire that God will save others in the same way.